Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. We're considering now things we have never seen. And here is the Lord, and he is going to heal a man. Here there are crowds, great crowds around him, without doubt, and yet he sees a blind individual, no doubt sitting and begging, that's referred to later in the chapter. But being God as well as man, being the incarnate God, second person of the Godhead, he knows his history, he knows all about him, and he knows he has been born in that sad condition of blindness. And so he approaches him. And right from the very beginning of this narrative, we see a picture of the Lord and how he approaches individuals. Individuals he sees in the crowd, and he knows all about us. And he knows our past, and he knows our indifference to him, the living God. He knows perhaps all about our ingratitude to him. Never a thought, certainly it was so with me when I was young, never a thought of gratitude to God for conscious life, for being here, for all the benefits and blessings enjoyed. No consideration to him, absolute indifference and unbelief, full of myself, full of this world. He knows all about us and our sins, every one of them, and our thoughts, and our selfish, self-indulgent concerns and interests and ambitions. And yet he set his love upon this man, blind from birth, and he engaged his pity, and he approached him. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. I'd like to speak on this subject and look at this passage, and considering it, what can I do as a preacher? Can I divide it into sections? Can I say, well, this is the first point to consider that I'd like to draw your attention to? This is the second. This is the third. So many passages of Scripture. Well, it's helpful to the hearer if the preacher divides them up, identifies the topics, the headings, if you like, and considers them one by one. It makes it so much easier sometimes to see the point. But with this great chapter, the preacher is at a loss. And we can but go through it verse by verse in a kind of expository manner and see what it has to tell us and what it has to teach us. There is, incidentally, the second verse where the disciples asked the Lord, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And this is incidental for us this evening, but the clergy of those days, the rabbi, were teaching the people, quite incorrectly as it happened, and not biblically, that all these health conditions were the result of sin. Well, some health conditions certainly are. You know that perfectly well, that some health conditions do arise from the engagement in some sinful practice. But of course, this was not true of blindness. Now, the only problem was not whether it was caused by sin. They seriously thought it was. But whose sin? The parental sin? Or was he blind from birth as an act of God because of some sin he would subsequently engage in? This is what engaged the attention of the disciples. And the answer of the Lord is this in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned. Well, of course he had sinned, but the point is he hadn't sinned a sin that would bring about his blindness from birth. Nor his parents. They'd sinned too, I'm sure they had, in many ways, constantly through life, because sin is in all of us. But no, they hadn't sinned so as to incur this particular pain upon the child, now a grown man, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. What an interesting statement by the Lord. He was born blind, he says in effect, so that I should heal him, so that the works of God should be made manifest, should be revealed and shown to mankind. Well, how does the healing of a blind man reveal the works of God to mankind? Well, because one of the purposes of these healing miracles was to provide a picture, an illustration, a visual aid as to how God heals souls. The healing of physical blindness invariably provides a demonstration of how God heals spiritual blindness. The physical healings, and this one also, of course, demonstrated the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he was God, that he was divine. They also demonstrated that God was a God of compassion and kindness, so that when we say, if I go to God for forgiveness and for conversion and for new life, how can I be sure that he will hear my prayer and respond to me? Because all these healing miracles are demonstrations of God's kindness and God's compassion. It is his nature to hear the needy soul, the sinner, who cries out for forgiveness and for salvation. But then, the third great reason, as I've mentioned, is to provide a visual aid of how God heals spiritual sickness, spiritual blindness. And that's what the Lord means when he says, but that the works of God should be made manifest or revealed in him. And then in the fourth verse, the Lord adds, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Ultimately, he's going to Calvary's cross. He's going to die an atoning death for sinners. And he'll rise from the dead and rejoin the Father in eternal glory. But while he's on earth, he will reveal information, light. He'll dispel ignorance and demonstrate the way of salvation. As long as I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. Now we come to the miracle, verse 6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, turned the dirt, the dust, into mud, into clay, if you like, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Why did he do that first of all? It wasn't his usual method of healing. The Lord mostly healed people when he did just at a word. He just spoke the word and they were restored and healed. And sometimes he would use a touch, just a light touch. And so he would heal. Why does he do this extra elaborate thing in this case? And he makes some mud and anoints the eyes. Well, if the healing is going to tell us something about how he gives sight to the spiritually blind and enables us to grasp spiritual things and changes us and makes us his children, well, this is part of the lesson. Why mud upon the eyes? Well, partly, but this is the lesser reason, partly to show all who witnessed this that it was his power that was at work. Everybody knew that mud couldn't restore sight to the blind. Everybody knew it wouldn't be the mud that worked, that had the power. So to use such a basic substance as mud, clay, would prove to the bystanders that it was his power. It was because he did it. That's what healed the person. But the other reason was surely this: mud on the eyes. What a mess. Dirt, defilement, pollution, to make a mess over the eyes and tell him to go and wash. Why, the giving of healing sight, healing of sight to the physically blind, was going to show that to get spiritual sight, you need your defilement to be washed away. That's what the visual aid said, the illustration said. The trouble is with spiritual blindness, you don't know God, you don't understand spiritual things, you can't understand the Bible, you don't know what God is like, how he will treat you, what salvation is about. The reason for all that is the guilt of sin. And the first thing that needs to happen is we need to be forgiven, we need to be washed. So to apply the mud and to say, go and wash, is going to picture spiritual sight when we repent of our sin and we are washed, believing in Christ, that he alone, through his suffering and death on Calvary, through his making an atonement for us, for all who believe, for his paying the price of sin himself and taking the punishment, to believe in that is going to get us cleansed. We speak of being washed in the blood of Christ, and that's what it means. Believe in him to wash away your sin. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and then he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Verse 7, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now the picture is being built up. You've got to do something. You've got to go and wash. Now surely that doesn't do anything to deserve sight being given to him. Of course it doesn't. Anybody can go and wash. He's to go to a particular place, the pool of Siloam, which would have meant, and surely he needed help for this, descending the steps down to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. It's still there, by the way. It was put there way back around 700 BC when an Assyrian emperor named Sennacherib was threatening to invade Jerusalem and to lay siege and sack the city. And Hezekiah, the king at the time, had a tunnel dug deep underground. It's still there to be seen in Jerusalem. And he had this, I won't go too much into this, it's a marvelous thing, but he had this very long tunnel dug, and a pool outside Jerusalem was diverted to bring water through that tunnel into the center of the city. It was his precaution. If Sennacherib's troops surrounded the city, then they would be able to hold out. They'd have food stores and they'd have precious water. And the name of the pool of Siloam, meant scent. The water, first of all, was sent into the city. And there it was. And it would enable them to withstand siege. And centuries later, in the time of Christ, it was still in use. And the instruction was, go to the pool of Siloam, which means scent and wash. It's a picture. You need to have your guilt washed away, it says to us. And it needs to be washed away by the one who was sent, Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, who was sent into this world to suffer and to die for sinners and to make a way of salvation for us. It's a wonderful picture. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore. It's possible he might not have gone. It's possible he would have said, oh, this is too unlikely. I'm not going to do this. I may fall and stumble, be worse off than I was before. How can I trust this man? He seems to be a prophet. Everyone acclaims him. But how can I believe this will happen? He's put mud on my eyes, and that if I just wash it off, I will see. But he believed it may work. He hoped it would work. You see, there's one thing he knew. He was blind. He'd always been blind. He'd never known what it was to see. Oh, this was something he longed for. This man seems to have done a bit of research into this. Later on, he says to the Jewish clergy, it's never happened that a man born blind has been healed. It can be done today, but it had never happened in the time of Christ that any kind of procedure existed which could give sight to somebody born blind. He knew his stuff. He'd researched his condition. He knew he was blind. And whatever thoughts came into his mind, I'm not too sure anything is going to happen. I'm not too sure I can believe this. Nevertheless, his need, his condition, drove him to try. So he got some help, I'm quite sure. Guide me to the pool of Siloam. And he got himself in the pool and he washed. And here it is in the end of verse 7. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. What a difference! And that's a picture of salvation. When you come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, to have your guilt washed away, and to be given spiritual sight, a tremendous change takes place in you. It's an amazing change. And you know it's happened. Your whole attitude changes. Your conscience comes to life. Your soul comes to life. You come to know God and you can pray to him and love him and walk with him. And he answers your prayers. He changes your whole nature. You know that you've been born again, made new. You understand his word. You understand this world for the first time and why it's as it is. You understand about God and his ways and his mercy. You are completely changed. Yes, your character is changed. The people you work with, they notice the change in you. They say, what's happened to him? He's different. He's not as mean as he used to be. He's not as proud as he used to be. He's not as selfish as he used to be. He doesn't lie like he used to and make excuses all the time. His family, they say of you, he doesn't fly off the handle like he did before. You're changed, you're different. You have a new nature. God is at work in your life. And that's what happened to this man with his sight. Only with his sight at this stage, but it was healed. Verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? What a change! Because he couldn't see, and he needed to be guided everywhere, and he couldn't work in those days, he just sat and begged, no light in his eye, straining to listen, to understand what was going on about him. So much harder when you can't see, just sat listlessly, acting perhaps in a very servile manner because he had to please people, because he was just a beggar. He probably was highly intelligent, but in those days he could do no more than beg, and he depended upon goodwill. Maybe he was a poor, cringing, servile man. And now they say, isn't this the man? And he's upright, and he's looking about him, and he's engaging with people. What a change. Is it he? You see, he looked the same, but his behavior, naturally, was so changed, so different. That's what happens when you're converted. This is the person I know. But it's a different person. He's so much nicer to know. So considerate and unselfish and interested in others that he never used to be before. Well, we're changed in different ways. Many people before their conversion are very polite and understanding and interested in others. Their sin is different from that. But whatever, we're all changed. And so the discussion goes on about this man and his sight. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." How did it happen? Verse 10. How were thine eyes opened? All he knew was this. Verse 11, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. It astonished him. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. He couldn't see him in the crowd, in the region there. So they brought him to see the Pharisees, the temple, the clergy in the temple. We have to ask, why did they do that? Why did his neighbours take him to the temple, to the Pharisees? Well, it's anybody's guess. Perhaps they wanted to have him properly introduced and taken into the temple, because he wouldn't have been allowed in previously because of their wrong idea about his affliction, thinking it was caused by his or someone else's sin. They wouldn't have let him in to the court where they worshipped. Perhaps they were doing him a favour and trying to get him introduced. Perhaps they wanted to convince the Pharisees about Jesus Christ. I don't know. But they brought him to the Pharisees, and they would not believe that he was healed by Christ and given his sight. Incidentally, you may not know, I expect you do, that whenever you read in the Gospel of John about the Jews, that term, the Jews, it always refers to the leaders of the Jews, not all the people, not all the Israelites. It's just a feature of the Gospel of John. In this narrative, whenever you hear, you read talk of the Jews did this, the Jews did that, John is referring to the clergy, the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Well, he's taken to them, and they are very cynical. We read in our scripture reading the passage. They would not believe that he was healed by Christ. Verse 18, the Jews, the leaders, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. They went into it in detail. They seemed to hold a kind of official inquiry. They call the parents, and the parents are afraid to do any more than to confirm that he is their son and that he was born blind. They don't want to get involved in how he was healed. Well, he's an adult. He can speak for himself, they say. So they interrogate once again the man who has received his sight. And they say, we're going down to verse 24, then again called they the man that was born blind. It's an official inquiry. It certainly looks like it. And said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And an interrogation ensues. They seem to be saying to him, look, you must either admit that you never were really blind, or you must understand that if you have been healed from blindness, it just happened naturally. You must not give the credit to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You mustn't do it. That seems to be what they want to persuade him to do. It's all happened naturally. It's just come about. That's exactly what happens today. People don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe in Christ. Many people don't want to believe that there is a creator. They say, no, I can't believe that. It all just happened. It came about naturally. That's the fashionable view in our society today, and it's tragic. The last thing many people want is belief in God. Why is that? Well, it's because they'll lose their self-determination. They'll have to give up sin to believe in God. They'll have to honour him and worship him and serve him. And because of human sin and human pride, we don't want to do that. Tell me anything other than God. And so now there are all kinds of things you can believe as an alternative to God. You know it well. You can believe that the universe just happened. No God, no designer, no creator. It all just happened. That life on earth just happened. And for some years now, as you know, it has been believed in the world of science that evolution can account for everything. But now a great difficulty has arisen. And I often mention these things. But the insuperable difficulty is now science, through research, understands so much more about living organisms and living cells. We know that life could not possibly have started on Earth. The simplest organisms known to science are much too complex, too packed with information now. There's no such thing as the simple amoeba, as the simplest form of life that I learned about years ago in school. Now we know so much more that even that simple amoeba is an immensely complicated organism. So now what is the latest? Oh yes, it's all evolved, but the simplest organism, complex as it was, hitched a ride on an asteroid or a meteorite millions of years ago, and without a space capsule, unprotected, managed to survive, coming from some other constellation where there is life that we can't even see, which is outside and beyond our own solar system. And that's what you must believe now, because everyone realizes this. After all, it couldn't possibly have started here. The simplest organisms are much too complex. Well, you can believe that, but that's pretty hard. That life must have started in a place you don't even know about, so remote, and been accidentally shipped here, and then replanted on our Earth. But we'll believe anything rather than believe in God, the divine creator, the Holy One, to whom we have to repent, from whom we have to seek salvation and new life. We'll believe the most extraordinary alternatives to get us out of that. And that's what's happening here. Even in those days, the clergy, if you please, said to the man, tell the people it just happened. You just got your sight. It's a natural phenomenon. You don't have to ascribe it to Jesus of Nazareth. But he knew that it was Christ Jesus who gave him his sight. And he held out. Verse 27, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. And then the man answered them back again, ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. And they were so furious, they cast him out. Verse 34, they took him away from worship and cast him out. He was so sure, no matter what they did, he clung to his testimony that Christ had given him sight. And then, just a little later on, my time has practically gone. I must tell you about this. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now Christ had healed his physical blindness to provide a visual aid of how he heals spiritual blindness. And now he's going to go a step further. He is going to heal the man's spiritual blindness. He's going to save him. He's going to bring him to himself. And this is how it's done. He says, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? Will you have spiritual sight? Do you believe who he is? The eternal God, the member of the triune Godhead who came into this world because there was no other way of saving sinners. Because God is so holy, he cannot let us off our sin. He must punish sin. And in order to save us and to forgive us, he came to die and to take the punishment of sin for all who are his, himself. That's who he is. Do you believe on Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the God who came to suffer for sinners? Do you believe in his power to save you and change you? Do you believe that he alone can take you to heaven? The man answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And that's what we must do. Lord, I believe. I believe in the Son of God who died for sinners. I believe that only through his atoning death can I be forgiven. I believe he has the power to change me and to give me a new nature and to relate me to himself so that I know him and walk with him. I believe in him. I believe in his promise that he will save all who believe in him. And I believe in his power to change me. And I believe in his goodness and his readiness to hear and to answer my prayer. We must come to him. Lord, forgive me. We must repent of our sin. That blind man knew he was blind. We need to come to Christ knowing that we're sinners and there's no hope for us without his forgiveness. Believe in him, repent of your sin, trust in him alone and ask him to be your Lord and your Saviour, and he will change you and he will make you new. And I close reading just from verse 11, the last part. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. What a picture of conversion. Christ says, repent and look to me. And if you go and you do that, he will change you. He will wash you, and you will receive spiritual sight and life. Dear friends, that's what we need. Every one of us, you need the power of God to make you new. Come to him, and he will do it. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Help us how much we need washing and salvation. O Lord, work in our hearts. If necessary, trouble each one until we see our need and come to Christ and yield to him. We ask it in his name for his sake. Amen.